So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Samuel once again. We're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 21, as we think of this idea of a king that is chosen. A king that is chosen. As I say that, and we think about where we've come in our study as we've gone chapter by chapter through the book of Samuel now for the last several months, we can look at that from two different angles, can't we? The idea that the people are choosing a king. You remember that we saw recently the idea that the people have rejected God as their king. God spoke to Samuel and said, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They've rejected me from being king over them. God was already king. In other words, once again, we say Israel had a king already. They were seeking for a different kind of king. And we see that they're going to choose for themselves a different king. So there's a king that is chosen here. But on the same hand, and on the other side, I might say, this king is chosen by God as well. The providence of God. And I would say to you, although the people have a part in choosing the king, ultimately it's the providence of God that we see at work here. That God had a plan to give the people a king after their own liking and after their own hearts. That passage here that we find today, this idea of, and to whom is all the desire of Israel? I think that we'll find in the coming weeks, beginning today, this idea that the heart of Israel is revealed in the king that is chosen. We're going to see that. Don't miss that, because the writer begins right away to show us the character, if you will, of Saul. And we're going to see that fleshed out all the way through the book of Samuel. This idea that he is not one who has a heart for God. So why was this the king that they wanted? Why were they so elated about this king? Because they didn't have a heart for God. And God gave them exactly what they desired. I would say as a cliff note and as a side note as well, even though it is a king that represents the people, and although it is a king that is chosen by the people for their lack of heart for God, and although it is in the providence of God that Saul became the king, he is still responsible to God's standard. Yeah. He still expected to be a righteous king, to listen to God and to obey God. In fact, we're going to see in this chapter and in the chapters coming that God treats him, once he is placed as a king, he's not just a king in name. He is actually God's king, the one that God has put there. He has placed him there. And God is going to hold him to the standard that he expects, which is to listen and obey the commands of God. That's what Saul is going to fall short of, isn't he? He's going to be pressured by the people. He's going to be tempted by the flesh to do things in his own power. And he's going to disobey God. He's going to have wrong priorities. The idea of sacrifice as more important than obedience to God. And God is going to reveal to us in his word once again that what God wants from us more than anything else is obedience. He wants our obedience. And so let's look here in 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, this idea of the king that is coming on the scene. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, and son of Alphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. Don't miss that. A man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. Don't miss it. The writer's giving us clues here. A handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than all the people, any of the people of Israel. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and rise, go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but he did not find him. And they passed through the land of Shaalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but he did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant, the servant that was with him, come, let us go back. Let's go back. Let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there, this is the servant now, not Saul. The servant. The servant said to him, no, think about this a moment. We've been sent on a mission, right? We're supposed to find the donkeys. We're supposed to find and carry out what your father has given to us. And Saul is ready to turn back. And the servant says, no. Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. He's well known, right? He's well respected. All that he says comes true. Now, let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way that we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, can we bring the man anything? Do we have anything for him? You see, Saul turning automatically to the negative side of things. He's been sent on a mission, and he's not going to go any further than he has to. And whenever he comes up to an obstacle, it's like, man, we're not going to make it. It's not going to happen. Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Now listen, formally, it might be in brackets in your translation, the writer steps in. Do you see this? He's been writing the whole time, by the way. The narration has been carried on by the writer. He's giving us the story. This is biblical narrative. It's a story with a lesson for us. It has historical information, but the writer is trying to develop the story, show us the story, so that we might learn from these things. And so the writer gives us some information here. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet, today's prophet was in those days called a seer. Do you see how the writer is giving us necessary background information? And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was, and as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry! He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Don't miss that. Saul's first encounter with Samuel is, listen, you need to wait for this guy. Everybody waits for this guy. He's the man of God. Nothing goes on without him. Why is that important? Because later on, Saul is going to take matters into his own hands, isn't he? He's going to say, well, I waited for you, but you didn't show up, and so I carried out the sacrifice. And Samuel's going to say, listen, you have disobeyed God. Saul knew very well that Samuel was the man of God. He knew what he was doing. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. After those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, listen, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, quote, tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. That's the providence of God. That's the foreknowledge of God. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. What a gracious God. What a gracious God. They've rebelled against God. They've rejected God as king. They're going to continue to ask for a king after their own liking. And yet we see that God is gracious toward them. God is still listening to them. Aren't you thankful today that our God is a gracious God? That he's slow to anger, that even when we reject him, we turn away from him, we wander away from him, he is a gracious God. He knows exactly where we are, and he knows how to bring us back to himself. A great God, isn't he? When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." This word restrain can have various meanings. It has a range of meaning, if I could say that once again. Remember, words have meanings, not just a meaning. So there's a range of meanings that could be applied to this idea of restraining the people. In some ways, we could see within the context, we've already seen that God had warned the people, if I give you a king, he's going to take some of your stuff. He's going to tax you. He's going to take some of your property. He's going to take some of your people for his servants. He's going to restrain you. But it can also be the idea of leadership in the sense of guiding and directing people in the right way. This is he that will restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind." Interesting, isn't it? God speaking through Samuel. God's anointed Samuel. He's going to tell Saul. I'm sure, as you think of this passage, wouldn't you think that Saul was saying, "Who is this guy who can tell me all that is on my mind?" In the New Testament, that reminds me, even as I say that, of the woman in Samaria. "Come meet a man who told me all that I had ever done." "As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them," literally do not set your heart on them, "for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for your father's house? All of Israel desires you, Saul, and your house. All their desire is in you." In some ways, I'm sure that Saul, as we see in this passage, would take that in a humble way. A humble way. The chosen of Israel. But in another sense, isn't it heartbreaking that all of Israel's heart and desire is in a man and not God? Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts and our minds. And today you would, Lord, humble us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to regard you as holy and righteous, gracious God, a God who forgives our sins. We thank you for Christ, our Savior, and we pray today, and as people of God, we thank you for the atoning work of the blood of Christ. And we pray, Father, that if there would be one here today that has never trusted Christ, that today you would open their eyes to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That today you would reveal to them Christ, our Savior, the one that you sent to save your people from their sin. We praise you, Father, for your goodness to us. Each and every day, your steadfast love has been found to be faithful. We praise you for your goodness each and every day, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's think for a moment here of a few ideas. There are a number of things in this passage that stand out to me. You can look back and see back. I took the time this morning to read the first 10 chapters of 1 Samuel. I would encourage you to do that. There are a number of ties that are taking place in this passage, from earlier passages to this passage to passages coming in the future. This idea of a king, once again, is prevalent. This idea that Israel is looking for a king. Of course, again, they already had a king, and a king, the idea of a king is already introduced back in chapter 2 with that song, if you will, of Hannah, where she prays for the Lord to anoint her king and strengthen her anointed king. The king that would come from her loin, or the child that would come that would be anointed through the hand of God, that God would bring one that would be the king of Israel. She's praying for that anointed one. We see in this idea through the passage as well, Eli and his sons who had rejected God and turned away from God, had blasphemed the name of God. We see the people following suit with the rulers and the leaders of the day. And now we see a king that is chosen after their own liking. They're going to embrace one who fits suit with them. As I thought of this passage, there were a number of things that stood out to me. The one thing that stood out was the danger of appearance. The danger of appearance. That's our key thought for today. The danger of appearance. Things don't always look like what they are. Things can be deceiving from their outward appearance. And what we're going to see with Saul is from the outside, Saul looked very good, didn't he? Very good. But God, as we're going to find later on, God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. We're going to see this amplified later on in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when a king, a new king, is chosen by God. We know that it's one of the sons of Jesse. And we know that when the sons come out, there's one that comes out that's tall and handsome. And the Lord said to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God looks at our heart. We spend a lot of time as people, as human beings, on the outward appearance of ourselves. I'm sure that today you took some time to get ready for church, to make sure you wore something that was appropriate, that you hopefully took a shower maybe last night or today, or brushed your teeth maybe to make sure that your appearance was acceptable. And although that is pleasing to us, God is more interested in the heart, isn't he? What's on the inside of each and every one of us? Because the outer man can be deceptive. In fact, you think about that in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We see this even applied the other way toward David. When the Philistines looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. We're going to see that when the mighty Goliath comes out and he sees this little boy, this little young man come, who's just a little guy, come after him. He says, "What is this guy? Is this the best that you have?" But little did he know that he had killed a lion and a bear, because God was with him. From the outside, he looked like just a little boy, but on the inside, he had a heart for God. And when you have a heart for God, you have the power of God. Amen? The strength of God. Matthew chapter 21, thinking of the idea of the appearance, of the danger of appearance. Jesus came one time to a fig tree. In the morning, he was returning to the city, and he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Beautiful looking tree. Jesus walked up to it expecting fruit. That's a difficult passage, isn't it? The omniscient one. The one who is God with us. He walked up to the fig tree, and when he looked for figs, he found no fruit, only leaves. The appearance of it looked great, but there was nothing fruitful about it, because appearance can be dangerous. Jesus said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Don't just look at the outward sign of things. Look at things from a righteous perspective. Or Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Once again, this is the idea of the danger of appearance. "Therefore," Paul says, "knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." Watch it. There are many in our day that boast about outward appearance. They look good. They sound good. They're pleasing to the eyes, they're pleasing to the ears, they even tantalize our mind. They appear good, but they don't have a heart for God. Be careful. They're dangerous. They're very dangerous. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 concerning these false teachers, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Did you get that? Disguising. They look good on the outside, but they're disguising themselves. And he says, and no wonder why that is true, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." He looks beautiful. In fact, he's the most beautiful of the angels that God made. He was made by God. He's the fairest of all the angels in appearance, but no heart for God. And I don't know if angels have hearts, but we would say, in a sense, no heart for God. He rejected God. He opposed God. He's against God, but yet he appears as an angel of light. So it is no surprise of his servants also, if they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds, though. Appearance can be dangerous. Even what appears to be good works can be dangerous. Even religious acts can be dangerous. Paul says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." They are misleading. They misguide us. Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 3, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient." Listen, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness. See that? Who are the ones that have the appearance of godliness? All these that he just mentioned. But in their heart, there is selfishness and brutality, a lack of love for good. He said, they have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Avoid such people. Be on guard. Be on guard. They're out there. I love the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18, this idea of the danger of appearance. Jesus said there were two men that went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Two opposite sides here in the religious realm, right? The Pharisee, top of the list. Tax collectors, despised by all. The Pharisee standing by himself. Can't be around anybody else, right? Can't be unholy around anybody else. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, and surely, in my mind, I picture him going like this. "God, thank you that I'm not like other men. God, thank you that I'm not an extortioner, that I'm not unjust, I'm not like the adulterers, or even like this pathetic tax collector over here. Thank you, Lord, I'm not like them. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I'm a righteous man." On the other hand, the tax collector standing far off. You see this? The Pharisee by himself, arrogance, lifting up his face to God, saying, "Thank you that I'm not like these other people." The tax collector over here, he is standing far off. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." No, it doesn't say that. "Be merciful to me, the sinner." There's a definite article there in the Greek New Testament for a reason. He's saying, "I don't know about anybody else, but Lord, I'm the sinner. I put Jesus on the cross. Me, I'm guilty, Lord." We have to place ourselves in that position. We can't just be saying Jesus died for the world. Yes, we know he died for the world. We can't just say that the world and their sin caused Jesus to be on the cross. We have to say, God, I put your son on the cross. If there was nobody else in all of creation, I alone would be guilty of the cross of Christ. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the wretched tax collector, not the Pharisee, not the Pharisee, not the self-righteous, pompous, arrogant Pharisee, but the tax collector was justified before God. Which are you? Which are you? Are you the, Lord, thank you that I'm not like all these sinners of the world. Thank you that I'm not like them. Or are you, Lord, thank you, I'm such a wretched sinner saved by the grace of God. The danger of appearance, we see that in this passage. This passage presents to us the idea of everything that looks good on the outside, but we're going to find that it's corrupt on the inside. It's as Jesus said to the religious leaders, you are like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside. You have all the right clothing on. You have all the phylacteries. You do all the right prayers. You do the fasting like you should do. You keep all the rules and regulation, but inside you are dead men's bones. You're wretched. Good on the outside, rotten on the inside. Let me give you three points from this passage. I think three. I can't remember how many points there are. But let me give you a couple lessons that we can learn from this passage. And the first would be this. Appearance and comparison are not qualifications for leadership. Appearance and comparison are not qualifications for leadership. We apply this directly to the idea of this king. He looked good, and compared to the others, he stood out. But yet I would say to you, in the standards of God, he's not qualified to be the king of Israel. It's interesting that God even places him as the king of Israel. And I say to you once again, God's still going to hold him accountable to the standards back in Deuteronomy that were given for one who is the king, that he's supposed to be a student of the word of God, that he's supposed to be humble and righteous before God. But yet we see here in this passage, though he looked good on the outside, he was nothing on the inside. He was, if you will say, a man of wealth. That can be the idea of wealth as in money. It could be also the idea that of status. His family had a high status in society. He was a wealthy individual. He had a strong heritage, if you will, of strength and standing within society. He came from a family that was important within the realm of Israel. And so surely if he comes from a good family, if he comes from a wealthy family, a family that is influential, surely he's okay to be king of Israel, right? Not necessarily so. The passage tells us as well that he was a handsome young man, and he, this verse 2, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. Literally in Hebrew, it's the word tov, good. He was a good young man. We might say today, he's a fine young man. There I was this last week. Dan and I went to Womble's to get some material. Yeah, Dan probably knows where I'm going with this too. Yeah, so it was for one of the jobs that I had that I was leading for us. We share everything, but it was my particular job that I was leading. And so we went there to get material. And so Dan went in to get the material, and he put it on my account, and it came out. And I wanted to get the receipt so I could put it in my QuickBooks. And so the man was trying to check us out, and I had another receipt for the material I was getting for another job that we had. And so the guy's trying to check us out, and he gives me the slip. And he said, oh, you got your son with you today, huh? Dan said, yeah, I'll give the receipt to my dad. Yeah, he actually said that first. He said, hey, I'll give the receipt to my dad. And he said, oh, you got, when Dan drove away, he said, oh, you got your son with you today, huh? And I said, yeah, you know, I've been working hard on him over the years, and he's turned out to be a fine young man. Honestly, did. I tried to call Dan, but I wasn't able to get up with him. Yeah, he's turned out to be a fine young man. You know how this generation is. He's a diamond in the rough. Yeah. Well, what was Saul? What was Saul? He was a fine young man. He was a fine young man. Surely, a fine young man will make a good king, right? He's polite. He's gentle. Just a fine, fine young man. Not only was he a good, handsome man, but it says that he was taller than all the others of Israel. His height, his physical stature was superior to all others. He stood out from others. And so when people looked at him, they said, surely this is king material here. Comes from a good family. He's a fine young man. And man, look at him. He's tall and strong, handsome. Surely this is God's anointed king. Surely this is the guy. He's got it written all over him. He's to be king of Israel. Watch it. Appearances are dangerous sometimes. We're not going to discount that God doesn't use some people that are attractive or some people that are tall or some people that are strong or some people that are wise in their mind. We're not discounting that. We're just saying there's got to be something else to it, right? Listen, there are many pastors out there that have PhDs. There are many people in ministry that have numerous degrees, but it does not mean that inside they have a heart for God. I told you a few years back, a friend of mine went to go do his second PhD over in Germany. And we went over there to visit him during that time. That's always great, by the way. Let somebody go to Germany for a while, learn the language, find out where all the good stuff's at, and then go over there about 3 months before they come back and visit with them, and they can take you everywhere and take care of everything. It was wonderful. And as I was talking to him about his studies there, he said, yeah, I've got this professor. He's a world-renowned professor, an Old Testament scholar. He said, but Terry, I don't even know if he's saved. Honestly, I don't even know if he's saved. He knows Scripture inside and out. He knows every jot and tittle. But he does not know God. Listen, appearance, qualifications can be very dangerous sometimes. And here we're going to find, once again, with Saul, it's going to be fleshed out for us throughout the book, that although he looks good on the outside, he's nothing on the inside. He's lacking a heart for God. Paul wrote this, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech. Listen, lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the same one that will go in Philippians and tell us all of his qualifications according to the flesh. Don't think of Paul as a guy that didn't know anything or didn't have any studies under his belt. Paul had all those things, but he did not use it to influence people. He said, I came to you just preaching Christ, not me. Not about myself. As we were singing this morning, I thought about, once again, John the Baptist. And this idea of John the Baptist says, I must decrease, he must increase. Paul said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I love that. Because if you look over 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul recognizes there were those that accused him of being weak in his speech. They said, man, he can write a mean letter. He can write some real theology, Book of Romans. Man, he can really write, but when you listen to him, he's not worth listening to. He just can't speak. He's not proficient with that. He said, I didn't come to you with plausible words of wisdom, with fancy words. I came to you in the power of the Spirit of God. That's what I want. I want the power of the Spirit of God in my life. As Danny was saying earlier, this idea of having a heart for God, a desire for God, to know God. That's what I desire. The idea that I would be one who shows forth the power of God, not the power of myself, the power of God, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That is, to me, once again, the beauty of the plurality of elders that we have at Macedonia. We have six capable pastors here. Each one of them, I have no doubt, can teach and preach the Word of God in our church. Each one of them, each one of us, I have no doubt, can effectively counsel you through your trials in life. No doubt. Each one of us. And to me, it spreads it out so that it's not resting in the power of men, but in the power of God. God is working through us, and God hopefully is working through you as well. I hope you recognize that it's not you, it's God in you. We have no room for boasting about ourselves, for everything that we are that is good is from God, God alone. I love what Jesus said about John. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? You know that's what they were looking for, right? John the Baptist is preaching. Oh, let's go check him out. Dude, what is this guy? Eating locusts and wild honey and living out in the wilderness and dressed all strange and everything, doesn't have the newest clothing. I saw a thing the other day about somebody that it was one of those little blurbs on the internet, and it said, yeah, I'm wearing this style of clothing. I looked it up, and pants were like $3,000 for a pair of, as we say, a pair of britches? $3,000? He said, everything I'm wearing is from that brand. Yeah. Would you go out into the wilderness to see John dressed in soft clothing with all his robes of pomp and pride all over him? Mm-mm. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. But if you looked at John, you would not have said on your own initiative, man, is that a prophet of God? You would have said, who's that bum? I'm telling you, you would have said, who is that guy? He was a prophet of God. Appearances can be dangerous. Be careful. Even when we apply that to Christ. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had, this is the Messiah, Christ. He had no form or majesty that we would look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Don't think of that blonde hair, blue-eyed Jesus. That's not Jesus. No. He looked nothing like that. In fact, if you had seen him back in the day, you would have said, just an average guy. You might have even said, he's not even an average-looking guy, because there was nothing in him that made him desirable to us. The humility of Christ. Man, it gets me every time I think about it. How humble Christ was, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he came to this earth. He took upon himself human flesh. He didn't come as some model-looking guy, just an average guy. Had no possessions of the earth, though he owned everything. No outward appearance that would make us desire him, nothing of that. But he was the Son of God. Man, it's amazing. Appearance and comparison are not good qualifications. And I don't have time to go into, but we know that in Timothy and Titus, that the qualifications for those that are leaders in the church has nothing to do with their appearance. Nothing to do. A heart for God. Secondly, God chooses and works through the weak things of the world. Just 2 points today. Comparison and appearance are not qualifications for leadership. Secondly, God chooses and works through the weak things of the world. The amazing thing is that God is going to still work through Saul. He is He is weak. It's the providence of God that he chose Saul. This idea that Saul is told, Samuel is told, hey, I've got a guy, he's going to come to you, and he's the one that I've chosen to be over my people. Verse 15. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the guy. It's the providence of God at work. God is orchestrating, God is working his perfect plan. God is in control. He's in control of everything. All things are made by him and for him, and by him all things are held together. Every breath you take today is by the providence of God. Everything you do is under the authority of God. He is working all things together for good. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1. In him, that's Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Did you get that? Did you get the all things? It's called a neuter in Greek, and it means all things. Whatever you can point to, he's the one that orchestrates everything. It's amazing when you think about it that our God is a providential God. He's a God who is in control and in charge. He's working everything according to his plan. Christ was worked according to his plan. At the proper time, at the perfect time, God sent forth his son. And at the appropriate time, and only when God had determined it to be the proper time, Jesus Christ died on the cross. And we praise God one day he's coming back for us at the proper time. And again, we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Yeah, come quickly. God's providence. But Saul is weak in determination. Think about that. God works through the weak things of the world. Saul is weak in determination. He says, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to worry about the donkeys and worry about us. Yeah. Where's your determination? If you look up, just had Veterans Day, and if you look up the idea of the Army and their mission command principles, their seven mission command principles, you'll see that one of those mission commands is the idea of disciplined initiative, carrying out the commander's intent, or the idea of assessing risk. Where's the idea of discipline to carry out his father's command? We're going to see that's a problem with Saul, by the way, not just with his father, but with Samuel and with God. He is a guy that takes matters into his own hands. That's not a man of God. That's a man after his own will. Joshua was reminded by Moses, but Joshua was reminded by God in Joshua chapter 1, be strong and courageous. That's the kind of leader God wants. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Saul is going to break that. He's going to break that commandment. That's a commandment that was shown to Moses, a commandment that was given to Joshua, a commandment that was passed down. Obey my word. And I remind you once again that Samuel is looking back at the teaching of Deuteronomy to remind us that we are to obey God. And Saul doesn't do that. He disobeys God. Saul is weak in determination. Saul is uninformed about spiritual things. Think about that. Saul is uninformed about spiritual matters. When you look at Saul in this passage, you don't say, there's a man of God looking for a man of God. You don't say, here's a guy who's in a bind, and so he's going to ask, where's the man of God that I can ask for some spiritual guidance? No, it's his servant. His servant that says to him has to inform him, hey, we're in a city where there's the man of God. He doesn't even know him. When he comes up to Samuel, he doesn't even recognize who he is. He says to Samuel, hey, do you know where the seer's at? Samuel says, I'm the seer. I'm the prophet. Who are you? I mean, he knew who he was because God said, I'm going to send a guy to you, right? He's uninformed about the spiritual matters. It reminded me also in this passage, when the servant says, let's go see the man of God, he says instead, let's go talk to the man. Interesting. Not man of God. The man of God at first is just a man to Saul. Do you get that? Yeah. He's missing the spiritual side of things. He's not a spiritual man. You're going to find that in this passage, in this book. You're going to find again and again, you're going to say, man, he's so spiritually immature. What is wrong with him? In Acts chapter 6, I think we have an important principle here in Acts chapter 6. You remember when they were teaching the word of God and they were being held down by administrative things. And they said, it's not good for us to spend all of our time taking care of all the administrative things. Let us appoint some people that will take care of these matters for us. And so the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Again, it's not that they're saying we're above that. We've been promoted so high, we can't serve tables. We can't take the trash out of the fellowship hall anymore. That's not for me. That's for other people. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine if the elders of the church had the attitude of, you know, when we have a fellowship meal or something like that, we don't serve. We got more important things to do. That's beneath us. It's not right that we should give up preaching for the word of God, though. When it comes to serving tables and teaching and preaching the Word of God has the priority. Amen? The Word of God has the priority. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who will appoint to this duty. Listen, what kind of people were they to select? Not just good guys. Not, hey, you know, he comes from a good family. Oh, man, he looks really good. He would look so good as a deacon in the church. Now, full of the Spirit of God. Uninformed. Saul's uninformed about spiritual matters. Saul is somewhat unprepared and unresourceful for the task. Did you get that in the passage? He is unprepared. He's unresourceful. He says, what are we going to give to the man of God? What are you going to give to Samuel? If we go to see him, what are we going to... We don't have anything. He doesn't have anything. He didn't prepare. He might have thought, well, it's only going to take me a couple hours to go find these donkeys. He wasn't a prepper. He didn't plan out and say, you know, this thing might take a couple days. I might want to take enough food and enough money and whatever else I need to make sure that I'm able to carry out the task that is before me. But he's unprepared and he's unresourceful. He's turning to other people and saying, what are we going to do? Is this the kind of guy you're going to put as king over Israel? Let me ask you that question. As you look at this passage, you just say, man, surely that's the king that they want. This guy here that's unspiritual. This guy here that is weak in determination. This guy here that doesn't prepare for the journey or anything. Is this the guy that you want to put over a nation? I think that's the standard we use sometimes, isn't it, in our country? Do you ever ask yourself, how in the world did these guys become the ones that we have to choose from? Yeah. Unprepared, unspiritual, unresourceful. Listen to Paul when he writes to Timothy about those that are leaders. He must manage his house well. Did you get that? With all dignity, keeping his children in submission. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That's a good point, isn't it? Do you know that one of the standards for those that are elders in the church is the idea that they're good managers of their household? That they lead their children in developing them for godliness? That they manage the affairs of their house. Not that they're dictators of their house, but they're good managers of their house. And you look at their house and you say, man, it's a bunch of shambles. It's all falling apart. You say, oh, surely we'll just put him in charge of the church, though. No. You look at someone's life and you say, man, he's got it together. Now, that doesn't make him qualified for a position of leadership, but it does disqualify him. And so you look at an individual, but when you look at Saul, you say, this guy, he's slow to respond to responsibility. He's unprepared. All these things are against him. That surely somebody should have said, this is the guy that you really want? Is this really the guy that you want? And you know what the people are saying, right? They're unspiritual. They're saying, man, he looks great. He comes from a good family. Look how tall he is. Look how handsome he is. He's a fine young man. Surely he'll be a good king. No, he won't. No, he won't. He will not be a good king. He's slow to accept responsibility. This last part of this passage could look like a sense of humility here. When Saul says, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then are you speaking to me in this way? It could look like a sense of humility. And I'm sure there was a tinge of humility in there, but I see it more within the context of Samuel, this idea, slow to accept responsibility. It's the same as Moses. You remember the story of Moses, right? God says, I'm going to send you back, and he says, not me. No, I'm going to send you. No, I can't. They won't listen to me. No, I'm going to send you, God says, I can't speak. And God finally says, well, you're so humble, Moses. Moses, I appreciate that you're so humble. No, he does not say that to Moses. He says, who made man's mouth? Quit relying upon yourself and rely upon me. I have chosen you, Moses, because you can't do this. Because if I sent somebody that could do this on his own, they wouldn't need me. Saul is slow to accept responsibility. We're going to find later on in the next chapter that he hides himself. It's interesting. Read through the book of Samuel once again and find later on when they go to anoint him, when the lot is cast and it's determined that Saul is to be the king, they're like, where is he? And he's hiding amongst the baggage. And they have to dig him out and bring him out and say, look, here's your king. And they say, wow, he's tall and handsome. Look at this guy. He's surely our king. Praise God. Appearances can be dangerous, can't they? Appearances can be dangerous. Let me give you a challenge. The challenge would be this. Let me give you the challenge. It's a little bit different than what I originally planned, but I'm going to give it from Psalm 119. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. I pray that would be our heart. Not help me look good, Lord. Help me act well. Help me say the right things. Help me be appropriate. Not any of that. But Lord, give me a heart for your commands. God looks at the heart. Aren't you glad? As the Apostle Paul would say, not many of us are noble. No. Not many of us. No. Just common people. God loves common people. Amen? And he loves common people that have a heart for him. In fact, I would say to you, common people that have a heart for God are uncommon people. Yeah, they are. Father, give us a heart for you. Help us and forgive us for those times, Lord, when we trust in ourselves, when we rely upon our own distorted abilities, when we think that we're able to do something on our own. Remind us that we can do nothing apart from you. And when we feel like we can do nothing, remind us, Lord, that with you we can do all things. I pray, Father, for each and every person here, wherever they are in their walk with you. I pray today that you would cause within each one of us a heart that hungers for your word, a heart that desires to please you, to bring honor to your name, to be found faithful in all that we do. Help us, Lord, to be pleasing to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.